Why did the disciples not believe the initial reports of Jesus' resurrection? Why were they slow to accept the report of the women that he had risen from the dead, or from the men on the road to Emmaus when Jesus walked alongside and spoke with them? Why were they slow to understand that it was necessary for him to suffer and die and to be raised again? Well, it's easy looking back in hindsight and finding fault with the disciples, but what we're going to see as we examine the scriptures today is we're going to see in the scriptures a revelation of ourselves. We're going to come to understand why it is they may have been slow to accept and to remember the things that he had plainly told them beforehand. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the scriptures in Luke chapter 23 and 24. I'm Eric Newcomer, and this is another sermon from White's Run Baptist Church, and I'm very happy that you've tuned in to hear the Word of God today. And what I'll seek to do in the Word of God today is simply to point out what's there and to guide you in your use and your study of the Scriptures so that you can better understand it. We've been going through a series called We Have Seen His Glory, and there's many sermons in this series so far. And the series is not necessarily chronological, but I invite you to follow along chronologically through the series as you like. The whole thing can be found on whitesrun.org or on sermonaudio.com. This series, We Have Seen His Glory, is focused on the life, the teaching, and the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we have come up to the point where we have taken a look at his crucifixion. And last week specifically, taking a very close look at his work in the garden of resolving to go to the cross and accomplishing the task for which he was sent. As you know, Jesus laid down his own life for those that would believe so that they could indeed have eternal life. He took on the wrath of God for the forgiveness of sins. He took on the wrath of all of us who have sinned. He took it upon himself that indeed we could be forgiven and have life. While on the cross, he said with a very loud voice, "It is finished." And Jesus did not die the way that the Roman soldiers expected him to die, because at the very end, he said in a very loud voice, "It is finished." Generally, by that point in crucifixion, people were unable to speak. And though they could linger on for days, they generally could not speak. And Jesus said these words loudly and then suddenly died. He said, "To the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so it made an impression on many, and it'll make an impression on you when you read the biblical accounts. But today we're going to look at the resurrection, and we're going to look really even at his burial, because it's even in his burial that is the beginning of his exaltation, the beginning of the celebration, the beginning of the recognition that the work for the payment of the price of sin was complete. And so join me in the scriptures in Luke chapter 23 and 24. I've included in your notes a summary from a Harmony of the Gospels, based on the Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. And it's very helpful to go through and sort out the biblical accounts and to see what order these things took place in. And I'll leave that to you in your own study, and hopefully you'll find the time and make the time on Easter Sunday and in the week following to read these accounts chronologically, and you'll find much blessing there. But we're going to take a look here in Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin in verse 50. We're going to read on through chapter 24, verse 12. And so follow along with us as we read. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested, according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Well, there we have the disciples now marveling at what had happened. And it's an exciting thing to see the resurrection account. But let's bring this to the Lord in prayer together and ask for his encouragement, his understanding. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you this day for these words that you have given us. We thank you that they are written down for our ability to review them. And so, like those that saw Jesus, believe. We pray this day, Lord, that you'll send your Spirit to strengthen us, for these things are spiritually discerned. Help us to learn today the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to see things more from your point of view and less from our own. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there we have it, the best evidence that Jesus indeed has risen. And we look at the gospel accounts, and many people will say, well, look, we have an empty tomb. That's evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But the empty tomb itself is not our best evidence that Jesus raised from the dead. The best evidence, indeed, are the eyewitnesses. The Bible says that in order to establish a thing, especially in matters of law and legality, that things should be established by two or three witnesses, and obviously meaning two or more witnesses, but at least two to corroborate the story. And we find that that Jesus appeared to many disciples. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that he appeared at one time up to 500 of the disciples. And we have four Gospels that give witness. And we have each and every scene, there's at least two people involved, except for a very brief and intimate scene with Mary Magdalene and the Lord. But then there's two people because the Lord is also there. And so in all these cases, we have these corroborating witnesses that their stories come together and they teach one very important thing. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ rose. Now, the credibility of these witnesses is further boosted by the fact that proclaiming this did not earn them any kind of accolades, did not earn them any fame or money or other things. Rather, their early belief and early faith, the early church was persecuted for it. And indeed, they were found to be in some places and various times teaching an illegal religion. And so they paid the price dearly, most of the apostles, with their lives, for going on with this information. And so the only thing that could explain their behavior is if these accounts indeed were true. So we take a look at this account, and we want to go through and just notice some of the specifics here. First thing we want to notice in chapter 23, verse 50, is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come to bury Jesus. And this is important because we often think that everything is bad, and everything is dark, and everything is punishment until resurrection morning. But that's really not the case, because here you have followers of Jesus Christ, devout men coming to give Jesus a proper burial. They're faithfully carrying out God's plans, as we'll see here from the Scriptures. Because if we look indeed at the Scriptures, for example, at Isaiah 53, verse 9, Well, we find in this very powerful passage about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, it reads almost like an eyewitness account of the crucifixion. But it goes even further, and it gives the reason for his sacrifice, the reason for his death, the payment for sins. And listen to how it describes even his death. It says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Now, indeed, the accounts tell us that Jesus was crucified between other criminals, people deserving of death, though he himself was innocent. So they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. And indeed, he had made this tomb for Jesus. And in presumably being a wealthy man, having the money, the resources to have a new tomb cut out, that it was presumably in an area with more wealthy people. And this is powerfully important because this shows us indeed that this is not over. He is still fulfilling, even in his death, the scriptures. He's still fulfilling the prophecies concerning his death and resurrection. Not only this, but if we turn to the book of Acts and we look in Acts chapter 2, we find something very important over there, is that Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, refers to the death of Jesus in a couple very interesting ways. First of all, in quoting a psalm, Psalm 16, some 1,000 years or so before Jesus came and ministered, we see that Peter refers to this psalm to say it's about Jesus. And indeed, when you read the psalm, it's unmistakable. It's clearly about Jesus. And from verse 10 of the psalm, he quotes this, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And the early church understood this to be about Jesus, the fact that he would not see the corruption that a dead body would normally see. If we back up just a few verses to verse 24, Peter gives this commentary on the raising of Jesus. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Isn't that a fascinating saying that Peter is saying it was not possible for death to hold him? How can that be that it's not possible that death could even hold him? Well, it can be because he was not guilty and deserving of death. The proper biblical understanding of death is that death is the result of sin. And Jesus, having never committed sin, it would not be possible for death to have a claim on him. In other words, no one could stand up in a court of law, demand the death sentence for Jesus Christ, because Jesus never sinned. Well, his crime from the Roman perspective, however, was claiming to be a king. And although this was true, so therefore he was innocent of this crime, this would be considered by the Romans an insurrection. This would be considered rebellion to Rome. And part of the punishment of insurrection or rebellion under Roman law, or under Roman tradition at this time, was that they wouldn't get a proper burial. That criminals, normally your run-of-the-mill criminals that were sentenced to crucifixion or the like, would be crucified, and then their bodies could be taken by their families and given a proper burial. But in these instances of insurrection or rebellion, they would simply be thrown on a trash heap outside the city to allow the scavengers to come and have their way with the bodies. But interestingly, Joseph from Arimathea goes to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this is important as you read through the Bible and as you research the history. You find out Pilate's relationship with the Jews was not a particularly good one. If you remember when you read the accounts, the Jews come to him and complain about the sign that is over Jesus' head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and they complain. They say, "Hey, take that down. You know, it ought not to say that he's King of the Jews, or just that he claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." He did not have a love for these people, and they had somewhat an adversarial relationship. And we can tell from the account of Jesus' trials that Pilate was not particularly happy with them, having brought Jesus to him with these trumped up accusations and no real evidence or anything, and demanding the death sentence for him. He did not like to be in that position, though he eventually caved in and became part of the crime. So Joseph boldly goes to Pilate, asks for the body of Jesus so that Jesus can have a proper burial. Now this is interesting. It tells us that Joseph is from Arimathea. And very often we wonder, well, what's that mean and why is that significant? And we just blow right past the detail without ever giving it consideration. But the reason why it tells us he's from Arimathea is to reveal to us, I believe, that he was far enough away that this would not be his tomb. He would not put his personal tomb this far away and put the burden upon the family to travel from Arimathea to Jerusalem just to bury him. We also know that this was not a family plot. It was very common for a family to share the same tomb. And they wouldn't just keep piling it up with bodies. Once the bodies decayed to the point of simply being bones, they'd often be put in a bone box and stored elsewhere or stored further back in the tomb where they could be stacked up. But this tomb had never been used. And so this was not Joseph's family tomb. It was likely not the one he planned to use for himself because it was so far from his home. And that is no small detail, because remember the scripture that said, "My Holy One will not see corruption." Jesus didn't even have in his tomb the smell of death. It was a tomb that had just been cut out, but never used. I also want to point out the potential cost to Joseph of Arimathea. It is pointed out in the scriptures that he was part of the council, yet he didn't consent to what they had done with Jesus. And interestingly, the fellow that was with him, Nicodemus, whom we met first in John chapter 3, who came to Jesus at night with sincere questions and evidently accepted the answers that Jesus gave him. They were both believers in Jesus. They didn't have a part in his crucifixion. But interestingly, this act, taking the body of Jesus and burying it, would separate them from the other leaders. They no doubt gave up their influence on the council. They no doubt lost their influence in society because making this move gave Jesus a proper burial. Well, we know it was a small price to pay compared to the eternal life gained believing in Jesus Christ. Well, more faithful people come along. Jesus is not left alone even at that point, for the women followed Joseph and Nicodemus to see where the tomb was. They returned later with more spices to honor Jesus. And when they return, interestingly, they get kind of a soft rebuke from the angels when they get to the tomb. When we get here and we look at chapter 24, starting at verse 5, the angel says to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's kind of an interesting question. "He is not here, but has risen." Now, more properly, this is not just that he has risen, but that he has been raised. And that's an important point because it was the Father that raised him. And then he tells them to remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day rise. It was only after they brought this up that the ladies remembered what it was that Jesus had said. Jesus had said this a number of times. And if you look on your notes, you have some references to these in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 18, in Matthew chapters 17 and 20, we find it, and in Mark chapters 9 and 10, we find times that Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to suffer and die, and on the third day, be raised." Well, they came back and they told it to the others, to the apostles, to the 11, and whoever else was in the upper room with them at that time. They told it to them, and if you take a look at verse 11, it seemed to them, it says, these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They didn't believe. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that a lack of belief is a very serious problem. In fact, it is a fatal problem in most instances. They didn't believe this account, but there's hope there's hope here, because in verse 12, it says, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. And we know that John went with him. In fact, John outran him, but Peter was the one who had the boldness to go into the tomb first. And you'll find that in the Gospel of John. They went, and then they marveled at what happened. Now, what I intend to show you here is I intend to show you how major the importance of the resurrection is, based on this very reaction, based on the initial unbelief of the disciples. We're going to see something that is absolutely huge when it comes to this issue of the resurrection, and it's very important to our understanding of it, our accepting of it, and our believing in all that Jesus Christ did. Because these were the human beings that were the closest to this. They were the closest to Jesus Christ. They had walked with him. He had said these things to them rather plainly, yet they did not believe. Why? After all this teaching and after all this experience and seeing that he could do the miraculous things and that he had the authority over nature and that he himself raised others from the dead, why was it so difficult for them to believe that he had raised from the dead? Well, I tell you why it was so difficult. It's because the very idea of resurrection is so incredibly radical to us. It is so foreign to our human experience in this fallen world. I challenge you with this. Go out and ask your neighbors and friends and ask people, what do you believe the biggest problem is in the world today? And you'll get a variety of answers. Now, if you play with your Christian friends and those who are mature in their faith, they might come right out and say death is the biggest problem. But more than likely, especially from non-believing friends, you're going to have this kind of answer. They're going to say, well, poverty is the biggest problem, or war is the biggest problem, or global warming is the biggest problem. Many of them are going to say these days, in a nation very divided politically, they're going to say having that other party in control is the biggest problem that we have in the world. In days of late, a lot of people would say, well, the coronavirus appears to be the greatest problem in the world because, well, that's all that's on the news. But they're all wrong with those answers. Those things are symptomatic of the greatest problem. Those things are part of the greatest problem, but none of those things are the greatest problem. The greatest problem that the world has is this. The greatest problem the world has is sin. And the biggest and most imposing result of that sin is death. It is death that indeed is the biggest symptom of the biggest problem that we have. And we have so accepted the idea of death, we have so accepted it, that talk of a resurrection seems like silly talk, like fables, like wives' tales, like they say, idle tales, even to those who saw it. We've incorporated death into everything we have to try to cope with it, to try to deal with it, to try to understand it, to come to grips with it. We recently watched The Lion King in our family, the remake of it in the live-action kind of CG that they have now. And they start with this beautiful song and about the circle of life. And what they're doing in that song is they're trying to somehow give meaning to death. They're somehow trying to make death a part of life and to make it in such a way that it's somehow palatable, it's acceptable somehow to us. And so they come up with these beautiful songs and they try to teach it as normal. But even Disney has to incorporate into their movie this weird elder worship idea. They have to incorporate some kind of a higher purpose or higher power in order for there to be any purpose whatsoever to life. Otherwise, Hakuna Matata wins the day. If there's not some higher purpose, some kind of causality, and some kind of existence outside of our fleshly realm that we live in. But we've accepted death. I'm reminded of a friend of mine, from Bible college. We were having a conversation about a an acquaintance of ours that had recently passed, and he was at a funeral, and he's viewing the body, and you know, it's the visitation time, and he's coming through the line, and somebody looks at the body and they shake their head and say, "He looks so good." And my friend didn't do this. Now, mind you, he's venting to me, and he didn't actually do this in the funeral, but he said, "I wanted to scream right at that moment, and I wanted to scream, 'No, he doesn't. He looks terrible. He's dead.'" And the reason why he felt so strongly about this is he had a Christian worldview. He had an understanding that death is an invader, and death was dragged into the world by the sin of mankind, by our selfish actions. Here it is, and it's something that ought not to be. I remind you, as you read the Bible and pick it up, and you read Genesis chapter 1, and everything's beautiful, and God pronounces upon it, it's all good. It's all good. And then he makes man and woman, and he looks at the man before making the woman and says, "That's not good." But then he makes a woman, and he says, not only is it good, he says, "It's very good." And in chapter 2, it kind of zooms in on that making of man and woman. And as it takes a look at man and woman, he gives a law to the man, and he says, "On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." In other words, death was not a part of the existence of mankind until sin. Death is an invasion, and we open the doors. And indeed, we try to dress people up. We put them in their nicest clothes. We put makeup on them when they've passed away to cover up the fact that they're dead, because their color would reveal it to us. The trauma that immediately begins to take place in the skin and in the capillaries and stuff would immediately make it apparent this person has passed on. We try to cover it up, and we try to put on a smile, and we try to say, "He looks so good." We give lots of flowers, and we have beautiful gravestones and attractive urns to put their remains in. But no, it's death. It's an intruder. It's not right, and we'll never be used to it, no matter how we dress it up, no matter what kind of songs we write about it, no matter what kind of stories we generate to make purpose to life. We will never get used to death. That's the biggest problem. And indeed, if sin is the biggest problem and death's the biggest evidence of sin, well then, the biggest benefit to the solution for sin is life. Many people today are peddling the gospel solely for the idea of life improvement. They're tune in to our church, we'll encourage you, we'll make your family life better, will make you happy, you'll be fulfilled, you'll find purpose. And it's all centered around the human being and then dressing up and putting makeup over the death and putting you in your Sunday best so that you look good. But that's not the root of the issue. Now, those things can come later. There can be much life improvement from applying biblical principles to your life. But believing a philosophy, changing one's life, changing one's mind even, can bring a great deal of benefit, but it won't bring this. It won't bring life itself. The Bible reveals that we are actually dead until we are born again in Jesus Christ by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and repenting of our sins. Knowledge of the resurrection is knowledge of life itself. The single greatest problem has been solved. And all other problems are very minor compared to it. Maybe the biggest evidence is that death is the biggest problem, and yet somehow we've gotten so used to it that when we hear of resurrection, we discount it. No, that can't be. But resurrection is truly what we need. Now, I want to review with you, just very briefly, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This will be terribly brief. I've given you all the links in the notes in order for you to review this on your own. So I encourage you to please take advantage of that this coming week and read the references that I've given you that teach the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. I am not going to go through very many of these today, but I do want to say a few words about it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms his identity of the Son of God. In his intro to the book of Romans, Paul says this, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So very important that this confirms the identity of Jesus Christ, that he indeed is the righteous Son of God, that he has the righteous authority to judge. Paul takes the resurrection as evidence of this in the book of Acts as he preaches there. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, who are you to tell us to repent, Paul? Well, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Our assurance that Jesus can judge would be assurance that he himself was sinless, and the only way he could be raised from the dead is if he himself were sinless. Look in Romans chapter 4, here we see that he indeed, we can have confidence that he was the sacrifice for sins. For ours also, that is our sins. It will be counted to us who believe in him, raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So in other words, he was crucified for sin, but his raising brings the justification. In other words, it is the evidence that his sacrifice for sin was acceptable. Peter talks about this in Acts chapter 24, as we already alluded to. It was not possible for him to be held by death because he wasn't deserving of it. 1 Corinthians 15, there's a very powerful passage here by Paul, the entire chapter dedicated to this topic of the resurrection. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, it's talking about our resurrection, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection is evidence of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. His resurrection is also evidence that he gives us power to live a new life. Look at Romans 6:4. In Romans 6:4, he talks about baptism and what the symbolism of baptism is for a believer in Jesus Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. This is why we go by immersion under the water, to symbolize this being dead and also the cleansing of sin. And then arising up out of that water, it says in verse 4 here, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, new and clean, by the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul used this. He even reckoned himself dead with Christ in the crucifixion. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. And this is an attitude, a Christian attitude we ought to emulate. The old us is crucified with Christ. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Powerfully important things. And there's many other cross-references that you can follow here to see how the resurrection gives us the power to walk in a new life with Jesus Christ. Look how he says it in chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ. Do you see Paul's attitude there coming off the page? Paul's attitude is very plainly this. In Jesus Christ, we are already raised from the dead. We are raised like he was raised from the dead. And he says here and in the book of Ephesians that we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. Look how he puts it here in Colossians chapter 3. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that exciting? Indeed, our life is hidden with Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, I want to talk for just a moment about the relevance of this teaching. This is not pie in the sky. This is not just theology. It is theology, and theology always has application. Theology always has relevance to our lives, because what is true about God ought to affect how we live. And what's true about Jesus Christ is that he was raised from the dead for all these reasons that we've seen here in the Scripture. But the relevance of this to us is this, first of all, that death itself is defeated. The biggest problem on planet Earth, death itself, is defeated. It is now irrelevant to the life of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 50. He says this, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. See, Jesus wasn't the only one to be resurrected. He is called the first fruits from the dead. He is the first of many brethren. Those that he raised, even while here, Lazarus and the other people that he raised from the dead, they went on to die again in their bodies. But at the resurrection of the believers, we will never die again. He says this, Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, imperishable. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The rest we've read. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? We have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is especially important because we live in an age, and particularly in our particular culture, in which secularism is the main belief of the day. Secularism is simply a belief in a moment. There's not a living with concern of eternity. It's simply living for the now. And in secularism, it's interesting. Secularism has no basis for morality, no external basis for morality, only a subjective attitude concerning the quality of life is all that they can appeal to for anyone to have any kind of moral action. And in secularism, there's no hope for anything after death. Now, this puts people who live out this worldview, and the majority of people in the world living this way now today, they continually live a contradiction in their very own lives. Just look at the response to the coronavirus here in the last weeks. Look at the efforts that the world has undergone to save a few. We have done lasting and serious damage to the economy of our nation and indeed the economy of the world, trying to save some lives. What would arguably be a very small percentage of the people alive today. Now, I'm not arguing against that. I'm not saying that that is wrong to have done that. I believe, as a believer in Jesus Christ, every human being is made in the image of God, and therefore every measure should be taken to protect that life because it's precious. But see, if you're living in a secular mindset, if you're living without a view to eternity, you're living with this great contradiction because you're avoiding something that would be a momentary and temporary situation for many, that is death. Because if indeed there's nothing after death, then there's only the difficulty of going into death. And we're weighing that against the life-changing economic occurrences to many. And if there's not an important value to life beyond simply this life, then it's very difficult to make that kind of a decision. But yet we instinctively make that kind of decision. Why? Well, some will say, well, it's, you know, everyone knows that, you know, life is valuable and it should be protected. Has the majority of people ever been wrong in their beliefs about things? Or they'll say, well, oh, it's just my opinion that we should do everything we can to protect life. Well, how do you resolve differences in personal opinion? What happened when you meet someone else who doesn't feel the way you do? And their opinion is that the weak ought to be allowed to die to make the strong's lives better. Do you have an external authority other than your own opinion to appeal to? Maybe you could appeal to the law, but let me ask you a question about the law. Has the law in any time and place ever been unjust? Think of laws of the past that have, you know, cruel and unusual punishments involved. I think of laws in the past in which slavery was legal in so many times in different places, when it used to be legal to expose children in the cold just because you couldn't care for them. I'll just leave them outside and let them die. See, many things that one culture will find morally repugnant, another culture will accept as mainstream. Today's United States will be judged by future peoples as those who accepted the killing of the unborn child. We can't see that from our perspective, but it'll be clear to them. If evolution indeed is true, which is all the secularist has to explain why we're here, is this random chance of the universe, this by randomness we came together, by randomness we happen to be here, and if it's true that after death there's nothing to you because you're just a, you know, a clump of cells who got lucky and lived, if this moment is all that there is, then life itself is utterly meaningless. True religion is based on grace and has a risen Savior. And that true faith is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the opportunity for Christians, when we speak of the resurrection, to be able to say to people, what do you think our biggest problem is? What do you think, that's a big deal? Everyone dies. Why all the fuss? Challenge people. Why is death such a big deal? Ask your friends and neighbors. It's a big deal. It ought not to be. And it one day won't be. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. False religions have this. False religions all have a couple things in common. One of those things is that they're all works-based somehow. That somehow the adherent to the religion follows a certain set of rules or whatever and receives a certain kind of reward, even if it's just inner peace and satisfaction with having done well. All religions have that in common. All religions have something else in common, too. They have dead prophets. Muhammad is dead. The Buddha is dead. Confucius, dead. And all others who have proposed or set forth other religions in the world or even distortions of Christianity itself, where are they all? They are all dead. Only true biblical Christianity has a living and risen Savior who promises the same for all who would follow him in repentance and faith. I'm asking you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and recognize that Jesus Christ paid the price for those sins upon the cross, and he offers to you salvation as a free gift of grace. You have only to receive it. Repent and turn from your sins. And believe and trust that Jesus Christ has got this covered. You cannot pay for your own sins and be raised from the dead. Remember why Jesus was raised? Because death couldn't hold him. It had no claim. Because he was sinless, he could pay the price for all and still rise again. This week, happy Easter. I pray that you'll dwell on these things, that you'll take the notes, and that you'll study these things and search the scriptures to see if indeed they are true. And I pray that if you already believe those things to be true, go and proclaim it. Tell people about the risen Christ. Tell them, you know, there are two things about Christianity that is utterly and totally unique. Number one, It is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, we have a risen Savior. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and is praying for you right now. We praise you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given us this opportunity to proclaim your truth, that you have opened our minds to the Scripture, and that you have shown us indeed that Jesus Christ is risen, that we do not have just an empty tomb. We have the eyewitness accounts of your faithful people that believed in him, that followed you, that recorded your word by the urging of your Holy Spirit and brought it to us this very day, that we would be edified, encouraged by it, built up for your service and ministry. Lord, to all those hearing, I pray that you'll send your Spirit to give them wisdom and understanding and show them that repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ is the only way to have eternal life, and that it's worth any price, any kind of perceived price on their part. It would be worth it all, even though it is a free gift. We thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to tune in to White's Run Baptist Church, and you can find us online at whitesrun.org, and you can also email us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. You can find more sermons on the internet, and I invite you to follow along and email us with your questions. Very often, opening the Bible and taking a look at it creates more questions than it answers, and that's why you need the guidance of a Bible-believing servant of Jesus Christ. So we invite you to contact us. And for now, God bless you.